قال علي عليه السلام: الاستغناء عن العذر أعز من الصدق به.
Imam Ali said, not to be in need of putting forth an excuse is better than putting forth a true excuse. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, it is evident to everyone that Imam Ali alayhi salam was the most pious of his time. Of course, when the Holy Prophet of Islam was alive, he was the second most pious. But after the passing of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, we find, of course, that in Imam Ali's own time, he was the most pious person. It is interesting, but Imam Ali alayhi salam has left behind a heritage of beautiful and profound night prayers and moving supplications. Of course, supplications such as the supplication of Dua-e Kumail. It is recorded in history that Imam Ali was so devoted in his prayers, in his namaz, in his salah, that he didn't pay attention to anything but Allah. And so, dear friends, this itself is a very important and critical point. If we want to be the best kind of Muslims, if we want to become mu'mineen, those of a higher standard of faith and iman, then we must pay attention to our prayers, our supplications, and if possible, our night prayers. These night prayers which have been highly encouraged in Islam. But of course, before we get to the night prayers, we must be able to have mastery over the daily wajib, the obligatory prayers, right? The fajr and the dhuhr and asr, the maghrib and the isha. These wajib prayers must be performed by a devoted Muslim, a devoted believer, a pious human being who is a follower of Islam. And here again we find that two of the things that we learned from Imam Ali, of course, is this emphasis on prayers. And historically, you will find in many places where the companions of Imam Ali really wondered about his being steadfast upon prayers, that too at their prescribed times. Not later or the qada, the lapsed times, but at their prescribed times, that Imam Ali was always at the forefront of fulfilling these prayers. And of course, if we look at Dua-e Kumail, this supplication that is read on Thursday nights, we will find that it is a very moving, a very profound, and in it of itself is a spiritual journey for anyone who decides to read this Dua-e Kumail. Profound lessons which we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali: to keep up our prayers and to supplicate to Allah with our heart and our soul. Again, beautiful lessons brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم إني أسألك الأمان يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
O Allah, I ask you for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعض الظالمون يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعرف المجرمون بسيماهم فيؤخذ بالنواصي والأقدام.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet.
وأسألك الأمان يوم لا يجزي والد عن ولده ولا مولود هو جاز عن والده شيئا إن وعد الله حق.
And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Ali was even kind to the enemies. There are so many examples we have in his life. And inshallah, tomorrow we'll discuss even more about it. But how was the attitude of Amir al-Mu'mineen in dealing with the enemies, let alone those who were friends? Look at the case of Ibn Muljim. And some of the young people have difficulty in understanding that Amir al-Mu'mineen knew Ibn Muljim and what is he and what are his intentions. There was a time when Ibn Muljim was there to collect the monthly distribution from Baytul Maal, and his name was also there in the list. And Amir al-Mu'mineen was standing there looking at the distribution of the Baytul Maal, the money being given out to the people. And he noticed Ibn Muljim in the line, and he says to one of his companions, "Uridu hayatuhu wa yuridu qatli." I desire his life But he is looking forward to my murder. And so this fellow says that if that is the case, Amir al-Mu'minin, you know what are his intentions, you know, why don't you just arrest him? And this is where justice comes in. He says he has not yet committed the crime. Ali knew about it, not because of the normal channels that the spies and this and that. No, this was ilm al-ghayb. And we get this question sometimes that, you know, if he knew, why didn't he stop? This is where we have to realize, and just to make it very brief, to have ilm al-ghayb is actually an extra burden on these awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are given the knowledge of the unseen, the thoughts and the minds of the people, what they have in their minds and their thoughts, but they are not allowed to use it when it comes to themselves. They can only use the ilm given to them if they have to prove the truth of the madhab or the claim of imamat. They cannot use it for their own personal issues. And that makes their imtihan, their test and trial even more difficult. It's easy for us to go through a difficulty and challenging, not knowing what is in the next step, next day or next week. But if you know because of the supernatural means of knowledge that given to you, still you are going through the natural cause and effect in life, that becomes even more challenging and difficult. And Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, didn't do that.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Ida is barreling through Louisiana, making landfall in the state as a powerful Category 4 hurricane on Sunday afternoon, 29th of August. It was one of the strongest hurricanes on record by both wind speed and pressure to roar ashore in Louisiana. We're prepared for you an article written jointly by Oliver Lachlan and Richard Luscombe under the heading Hurricane Ida, up to 2 million without power as New Orleans assesses damage. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. after 2 million people remained without power in and around New Orleans on Monday, 30th of August, as residents and authorities began to assess catastrophic damage from Hurricane Ida, a 150-mile-per-hour monster storm that was the most powerful ever to hit Louisiana. At least one person was known to have been killed by a falling tree. The state's governor, John Bel Edwards, and President Joe Biden said they expected the death toll to rise. Crews using airboats and helicopters were conducting search and rescue missions in several neighborhoods, seeking people stranded in the attics or on roofs of flooded homes. Almost 5,000 National Guard troops were activated, a number Edwards said would double by Tuesday, 31st of August. Residents spoke to widespread devastation caused by the Category 4 hurricane that made landfall on Sunday, 29th of August, at Port Fourchon, then tore a path north towards New Orleans. The storm struck the city of New Orleans on the 16th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, which killed more than 1,800 individuals, mostly by flooding. Roofs torn from buildings, fallen trees, utility poles, and other storm debris blocked roads and hampered rescue efforts. Downed power lines, many still live, created a dangerous situation for those emerging to assess the damage. Edwards said at an afternoon briefing held by the Federal Emergency Management Agency, FEMA, he said Hurricane Ida came onshore with everything that was advertised, the surge, the rain, the wind, adding, the damage is catastrophic, primarily wind-driven, but we know that there were some areas that received tremendous rainfall as well. He added that his best guess was that 2 million people were without electricity. Earlier he said, dozens of U.S. Coast Guard helicopters and high-water vehicles had been deployed. Edwards added, we know that individuals are out there waiting to be rescued because their homes are not habitable, and in many places we have floodwaters that are encroaching upon those homes. U.S. President Joe Biden, who signed the Federal Disaster Declaration on Sunday, 29th of August, promised government resources to back up state and local rescue efforts and recovery efforts. He said, we knew Hurricane Ida had the potential to cause massive, massive damage, and that's exactly what we saw. We have at least one confirmed death. That's a number which is likely to grow. By mid-morning, Hurricane Ida was downgraded to a tropical storm, but it was still expected to deliver life-threatening flooding and damaging winds as it moved north and west through Mississippi and the Tennessee Valley. Many residents of New Orleans, which was totally blacked out after a key electricity transmission tower fell into the Mississippi River, heeded warnings to evacuate. Those who left were told to stay away until further notice. In the historic French Quarter of New Orleans, streets were lined with storm detritus. Fallen trees, roofing bricks, and wrought iron railings severed from balconies above. The sound of barking dogs and the buzzing of generators echoed down usually busy streets, now empty and near silent. With little indication of when electricity would be restored, many looked to get out of the city. As one resident walked down Royal Street, examining the damage, she turned to her husband and said, Mother Nature has its day. The National Hurricane Center said Ida tied with last year's Hurricane Laura and an unnamed hurricane in 1856 as the strongest to hit the state. According to a report from New Orleans Advocate, some patients at Thibodaux Regional Health System in La Fourche Parish, southwest of New Orleans, had to transport COVID-19 patients to a different floor due to a partial power outage. Staff had to ventilate patients by hand, pushing air in and out of their lungs through bags in lieu of mechanical ventilators. It was not clear how many patients had to be moved. Jerome Zeringa, a Louisiana state representative, said he had been in touch with a physician who reported that generators had failed in the intensive care unit and that conditions were Katrina-esque.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, closeness to Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has desired for us to be close to Him, and He wants us to achieve that proximity. Now, the question is, why sometimes we don't feel that proximity? Why sometimes we do not feel that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why sometimes is that closeness missing? Well, the question is, in our relationship with Allah, who is distant? Is it Allah who is distant from us, or we are distant from Him? As to His closeness, Allah says in Quran, in chapter 50, verse number 16, "It was we who created man, and we know what dark suggestions his soul makes to him, for we are nearer to him than his jugular vein." He also says in chapter 2 of Quran, verse number 186, "If my servants ask you, O Muhammad, about me, tell them that I am very close, answering the caller who invokes me." These verses, you know, attest that Allah is closer to us than our own selves. He's indeed closer to us than we can imagine. He is so close that He knows what suggestions our soul makes. He is Al-Sami'a. That means the hearer, who hears all we say, whether it is in open or private, loudly or within ourselves. So as we see, the problem is not from Allah's side. Allah is closer to us than we can imagine. That leaves the only other option, which is us. Welcome back to your listeners. Before the break, we discussed this beautiful concept of why we don't feel the closeness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while it is destined and desired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are cut out, we are made out, we are designed in a way that we feel that proximity, that closeness, that connection with our Creator, the Almighty Allah. So the answer to that, we are trying to walk together to discover this whole mystery of why don't we feel the connection. Now the question we raised was, who is distant? Is it Allah or us? In other words, whose fault is it? Who is the one responsible in this relationship to be the source of this problem at hand, that we don't feel that connection sometimes? Well, Allah is in no need of us. Yet, He gives us all the opportunities to get closer to Him. And though we all need Him, yet we are thankless and rebellious. However, His love and mercy are so great that He gives us one chance after another and keeps blessing us so that we might be thankful. He's waiting for our repentance and our coming back to Him eagerly. Let me lay out very quickly 4 points for you, or some ways for you to attain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As our teachers, as the teachers of akhlaq and irfan, they say, zikr and remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one way of increasing that closeness and proximity with Allah. The second one is contemplation. Think about the things we have raised in this program and the previous, and many other things that you can come up with. Number 3, obedience to His commands. You know, if we obey Allah, He grants us with His proximity. Last and not the least is worshiping Him. Sometimes we feel that I will worship after I feel that closeness with Allah, well, it works the other way around sometimes. You have to worship Him to be able to feel that closeness to Him. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
For two decades, Americans have told each other one lie after another about the war in Afghanistan. The lies have come from the White House, Congress, the State Department, the Pentagon, and the CIA, as well as from Hollywood, cable news pundits, journalists, and the broader culture, says James Risen, writer, in an article titled, For Two Decades, Americans Told One Lie After Another About What They Were Doing in Afghanistan. Stay tuned, please, for the first part of this article. For two decades, Americans have told each other one lie after another about the war in Afghanistan. The lies have come from the White House, Congress, the State Department, the Pentagon, and the CIA, as well as from Hollywood, cable news pundits, journalists, and the broader culture. Americans have hungered for a simple storyline, with heroes and villains, to make sense of the longest war in the United States history. They have wanted stories like 12 Strong to make them feel good. But at the very edge of the American empire, the war was nasty and brutish and brought out in Americans the same imperial arrogance that doomed the U.S. involvement in Vietnam. This month, as the Taliban swiftly take control of Kabul and the American-backed government collapse, the U.S. Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, the government's watchdog over the Afghan experience, issued his final report. The assessment includes remarkably candid interviews with former American officials involved in shaping U.S. policy in Afghanistan that collectively offer perhaps the most biting critique of the 20-year American enterprise ever published in an official U.S. government report. The extraordinary costs were meant to serve a purpose, the report notes, though the definition of that purpose evolved over time. Released in the days after Kabul fell, the report reads like an epitaph for America's involvement in Afghanistan. One of the first things the U.S. did after gaining effective control over Afghanistan following the Taliban's ouster in 2001 was to set up secret torture chambers. Beginning in 2002, the CIA tortured both Afghans and foreign prisoners flown to these torture rooms from all over Central Asia, Africa, the West Asia, North Africa region. The war's torture chamber was nicknamed the Darkness by the prisoners sent there, who suffered such complete sensory deprivation that they did not even know they were in Afghanistan. They were chained in solitary confinement with no light and music blaring constantly. They were hung by their arms for as long as 2 days, slammed against walls, forced to lie naked on traps, while gallons of ice water were poured over their bodies. At least one prisoner died in CIA custody after being left shackled in frigid temperatures. No one was ever held to account for the American torture regime in Afghanistan. American drone strikes also started early in Afghanistan. The CIA killed Al-Qaeda operative Mohammad Atef and others with a drone there in November 21, just 2 months after 9/11. Afghanistan soon became the beta test site for high-tech drone warfare, leading to countless civilian casualties and deep resentment among the Afghan people, who felt helpless against the unseen threats circling overhead. America's early adoption of drone warfare in Afghanistan helped make a fortune for Neil Blue, the chair of General Atomics. The Southern California Energy and Defense Corporation manufactured the Predator, the first armed drone to fly over Afghanistan. General Atomics subsequently produced the Predator's follow-on model, the Reaper. Blue and his brother, Lyndon Blue, vice chair of General Atomics, maintained low public profiles throughout the war. But as owners of privately held General Atomics, they were among the first but hardly the last American contractors to enrich themselves as blood spilled in Afghanistan. Before long, the CIA's drone campaign shifted from going after the few Al-Qaeda operatives it could find in Afghanistan to targeting the Taliban, thus placing the drone campaign squarely in the midst of Afghan domestic insurgency. The U.S. launched more than 13,000 drone strikes in Afghanistan between 2015 and 2020, killing up to 10,000 people, according to statistics kept by the Bureau of Investigative Journalism. The CIA, relying on cell phone numbers to find, fix, and finish its alleged enemies, often launched its Hellfire missiles at the wrong targets or at targets standing amid groups of civilians. The practice devastated Afghan villages. Yet the United States regime refused to keep track of civilian casualties from drone strikes. Instead, officials insisted that each strike had hit its intended target, while ignoring the claims of villagers that the missiles had killed a tribal chief or decimated a meeting of village elders. Along with drone strikes came night raids, in which U.S. forces would burst into a home in the middle of the night and kill or capture those inside, breeding further resentment. The raids were so deeply unpopular that they sometimes led an entire village to switch its allegiance to the Taliban. That was worse. The U.S. military and the CIA failed for years to fully grasp the degree to which their airstrikes and night raids were being manipulated by Afghans who fed them false information to convince the Americans to launch raids against their local rivals or have those rivals carted off to Guantanamo. The shift of American resources by the Bush administration to Iraq in 2002 and 2003 was the greatest military miscalculation of the entire war in Afghanistan. While the United States was distracted by Iraq, the Taliban, which had been all but defeated and dispersed, recovered and regained the strength. Yet, even as the Bush administration drew down militarily in Afghanistan, it is still insisted on creating a new pro-Western government in Kabul and began a massive nation-building project in the country. It did so without grasping the significance of several basic facts about conditions it faced. As the Taliban revived, The Bush administration had few troops left in Afghanistan to counter the threat. Within a few years of its initial victory in 21, the United States regime was stuck in a quagmire of its own making in Afghanistan, just as it did was in Iraq.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
What is the use of crying and mourning the martyrdom of Imam Hussein after 1400 years? The Quranic verses about the role of the infallible Imams are interpreted in three different ways. Wilayat is one of these interpretations. Your guardian can only be Allah and His messenger, and those who believe, who establish worship and pay charity, and bow down in prayer. The Holy Quran, chapter 5, verse number 55. Another interpretation is submission and obedience. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger, and those in authority from among you. The Holy Quran, chapter 4, verse number 59. Friendship is the third interpretation. Say, I do not ask of you any reward for it, but love for my near relatives. The Holy Quran, chapter 42, verse number 23. What is this friendship? People are advised to accept their wilayats and obey them. But what is friendship for?
Ana mazlum Hussain, ana mazlum Hussain, ana mazlum.
أنا لاتشان
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لاتشان
أنا لات
This friendship is a kind of assurance. After the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away. Those who ended this friendship gradually brushed aside the leadership of the infallible Imams. In the absence of this sense of friendship, the Islamic Ummah will face the same disasters. Therefore, this sense of friendship is of paramount importance, and it can be achieved through this emotional connection to the infallible Imams. Narrating the tragedies that happened to them is an attempt to establish this emotional connection. Similarly, praising their virtues through the mourning ceremonies is another way to form this emotional bond. Therefore, it is necessary to hold the mourning ceremonies and narrate the events of Ashura. Some people should not adopt a so-called intellectual position and reject the necessity of these mourning ceremonies. These ceremonies are necessary, and they will always be necessary. Of course, some forms of mourning are unacceptable. For instance, tatbir, a religiously prohibited ritual in which people cut their foreheads, has been declared haram, and it must not be practiced. That is because tatbir will make the enemies more insolent and will give them an advantage over those who love the members of the Holy Prophet's household. But the common mourning rituals can increasingly strengthen one's emotional connection to the infallible imams. These rituals are very good.
In the limelight.
The recent exposure of the nefarious activities in the Red Sea area of an Israeli regime agent captured by the Yemeni government reveals the satanic plots underway in the region by the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and the illegal Zionist entity with the blessings of the U.S. regime. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kahan International. This article is published under the heading UAE Zionist Collaboration Against Yemen Exposed. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The recent exposure of the nefarious activities in the Red Sea area of an Israeli regime agent captured by the Yemeni government reveals the satanic plots underway in the region by the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and the illegal Zionist entity with the blessings of the United States regime. The documentary titled The Spy of Mossad in Yemen sheds light on parts of the Israeli regime's intervention in the country. According to Brigadier General Yahya Sari, the plan is to target Yemen militarily. The spokesman for the Ansarullah-led legal government of Yemen said the Zionist regime and the UAE have been working to establish a spy base on the strategically located island of Socotra. He further pointed out the transfer of tourists to Socotra Island reveals the plans and programs of the UAE occupying forces, which are in line with the Zionist schemes to dominate Yemeni islands. the UAE is also involved in constructing an airbase on the Mayun Island, situated off the Yemeni coast in the strategic Bab al-Mandab Strait. Also known as Perim, Mayun Island has been under UAE control since 2015, when the Saudi-led coalition occupied it and began building an airfield along with a secret prison. In 2019, the UAE removed itself from the Saudi-led coalition and has continued to work with the U.S. military and the Zionist regime's notorious spy agency Mossad. It is obvious that the Emiratis, along with the Saudis, to a certain extent, are working feverishly with full American backing to establish Zionist presence in parts of Yemen under their control. The plan is to divide the Yemen people and hold them in thraldom. But given the fierce independent nature of the various Yemeni tribes, the UAE and its comrades in crimes might well be digging their own graves. The Zionist intrusion will never be tolerated by the proud Muslim people of Yemen, who have seen through the devilish game being played by the UAE and the Saudis. As the government in Sana'a, which is closely monitoring these nefarious activities, one fine day it may launch a series of ballistic missiles and precision drones to reduce to rubble the airfield on Mayun Island, along with other facilities the UAE and the Zionist regime are setting up. It is interesting to note that the heroic Ansarullah movement has clearly said that if Israeli provocations continue, it will formally enter the war for the liberation of Beit al-Muqaddas on behalf of the Palestinian people.
Around the world with reporters.
So far, largest COVID vaccination center in east of Iran. Based in the northeastern city of Mashhad, the medical facility has the capacity to inoculate a whopping 10,000 people every day. The privately owned facility was launched with the attendance of state officials in Mashhad.
This facility offers the space and infrastructure needed to conduct the vaccination. The vaccines and vaccinators will be provided by the health ministry.
Iran has so far vaccinated roughly 7 million people. That's less than 10% of the population. This as the resurgence of the coronavirus in more lethal forms like the Delta variant has been killing an average of 500 Iranians every day. The new Iranian administration, led by President Raisi, has vowed to import millions of vaccines in the coming months. And Parliament says it's ready to offer any help to achieve this goal.
The president has tasked the foreign ministry with negotiating with different countries over the purchase of 60 million doses of COVID vaccines. We hope that this can be achieved by early October. If this happens, we could vaccinate all of the most vulnerable groups within the next 2 months.
In addition to the import of foreign vaccines, Iran is also trying to ramp up the production of domestically made jabs, such as Coviran, which has so far injected more than 1.5 million doses in the country. Nura and Covpars are among the local vaccines that are expected to hit the market in the next few months.
Figures show that every 3 minutes, one Iranian dies of the coronavirus. And this is not the peak yet. Now, as vaccination is viewed as the ultimate terminator of the pandemic, Iran says it will build more such vaccination centers across the country to speed up the so far sluggish inoculation trend in Iran. Yusuf Jalali from the holy city of Mashhad.
Fury raging in the streets of Pakistan on the International Day of Enforced Disappearances.
that originated in military dictatorship, but the practice continued in subsequent civilian governments. Victims' families are outraged at Khan administration's inaction over what they call the state kidnapping. Their only request from the government is to prosecute their loved ones in the court of law and follow the due process if they have breached any law. The protest was organized by Human Rights Commission of Pakistan.
Today we are here in front of Karachi Press Club. As you know, all from all nations, people are here in different regions of Pakistan. They are demanding for the safe release of their loved ones. I am also a victim of enforced disappearance. My father has been kidnapped by the secret forces when he was on his duty.
First post 9/11 reported cases of enforced disappearances was Dr. Afia Siddiqui, who was kidnapped along with her three children in 2003 from the streets of Karachi by CIA with the help of local secret services.
We arrange combined march, united march, along with Shia missing persons, Sindhi missing persons, Baloch missing persons, Pakhtun missing persons. Victim families are sitting here outside the governor house, and they are demanding that if someone is guilty, then give him a trial, fair and free trial in the courts of Pakistan.
We recently, and the Baloch and the Shia missing persons, Pashtun missing persons are protesting here. Where we held a march from Gora Kabristan to here, our governor house. We are demanding here from the Riyasat that where are our people, where are our workers, where are our nationalists, who are belong with some kind of parties.
Enforced disappearances is a chronic human rights violation in Pakistan, with more than 7,000 complaints of enforced disappearances since 2011, where the real number might be much higher than the official figure. Mohammad Turi, Karachi.
The International Organization for Migration says Yemen is suffering from the world's worst humanitarian crisis, as more than 15 million Yemenis have no access to safe water and sanitation. The organization maintained it reached 2.1 million of those in need of water and hygiene services.
The war and the siege on Yemen have had a significant impact on the water infrastructure and led to the destruction of a large number of water facilities and sewage treatment plants in Yemen. There are actually a large number of Yemenis who do not have access to clean water, but not at this scale.
Health officials say lack of access to sanitation is the main reason for the spread of cholera that killed thousands of Yemenis, including children, since its outbreak in 2016. They said the new figures herald a new wave of cholera if the international organizations keep turning a blind eye to the catastrophic situation in Yemen.
There are many water and sanitation projects which have been suspended either partially or completely as a result of the war and siege imposed on our country. Most of the organizations do not remain committed to their pledges. The UNICEF is supposed to provide clean water to Yemenis to prevent from a new wave of cholera epidemic and other diseases such as dengue fever and malaria.
Saudi Arabia, along with its regional allies, launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 and imposed an all-out blockade on the war-torn country. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst man-made humanitarian crisis.
Millions of Yemenis, including children, are at risk of facing a new wave of cholera since they are unable to reach safe water. This has taken place amid the silence of the international organizations. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Young and old, men and women from all walks of life have gathered on the outskirts of Kashmir's summer capital, Srinagar, to commemorate Yom Hussein, or the Day of Imam Hussein. This is one of the events organized across Kashmir Valley every year during the Muslim calendar month of Muharram to discuss the significance of Imam Hussein's sacrifice to uphold Islamic teachings, truth and justice. The event brings together more than 100 Islamic scholars from different parts of Kashmir.
Imam Hussein's personality cannot be defined. We have tried for the last 1400 years to carry forward his teachings and his values. And with passing time, we have seen more and more people are joining the caravan of Hussein. Imam Hussein is an epitome of greatness, and his sacrifice for Islamic teachings and values teaches the way forward. The first step is unity among Muslims.
The scholars urge the youth to go deep into the pages of Islamic history to understand the sacrifices Imam Hussein made.
Imam Hussein, Muharram and Karbala have a message, and we have come to promote that message. The events of Karbala teaches us to be steadfast. They teach us the values of sacrifice for truth. They teach us not to give up and not to bow down. They teach us how Imam Hussein and his companions won the battle of Karbala, despite losing their lives. Today, 1400 years have passed, and we have carried the events of Karbala in our hearts and will carry it to our younger generation and won't let anyone forget the greatest sacrifice for the humanity.
The Islamic scholars also reminded people of plots being hatched by enemies of Islam and urged Muslims to stay united.
The enemies of Islam intend to divide us across communal lines. The majority of non-Muslims think Shias and Sunnis are at odds. They call Shia Muslims Husseinis and Sunni Muslims Mohammedans. And this is deliberate. It is aimed at creating a rift among Muslims to divide us, to divide our faith. Hussein alayhi salam is Prophet Muhammad's grandson. So how come we are divided? Such conferences aim to enlighten people about the nefarious designs of enemies and to teach the importance of unity among Muslims.
Religious scholars say the Battle of Karbala was a defining moment in the history of Islam that continues to inspire people regardless of their religion. And the real tribute to the martyrs of Karbala would be to follow their path in letter and spirit. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hussein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus on Sunday. He sat down with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and discussed with him steps taken by both sides to enhance bilateral cooperation with the aim of reaching a higher level of partnership in economy and trade. In the meeting, Assad reaffirmed that the ongoing cooperation between the two countries had positive results in terms of protecting the interests of the two peoples, mainly in fighting terrorism. Abdullahian, for his part, briefed Assad on the outcome of the Baghdad Cooperation and Partnership Conference. He asserted that Iran will continue to support Syria in fighting all forms of terror, mainly economic terrorism.
Both countries are working on a roadmap to develop relations as well as trade and economic cooperation to tackle the sanctions imposed on them. We discussed the latest developments in the region. Improving economic cooperation between both countries' private sector is an important issue which both sides regard as crucial.
The Iranian official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad. They discussed regional and international developments, saying that foreign presence in the region will not bring security and stability. Maqdad underlined the importance of steadfastness in the face of all Western plots and pressure in order to achieve victory.
We discussed bilateral relations, the situation in Syria and Iran, as well as mutual challenges. The steadfastness of Syria and Iran, as well as all those who want to achieve justice, freedom, sovereignty, and independence in our world, will lead them to victory over terrorism and those who question our capability to face challenges.
Abdullahian concluded his meetings by holding talks with heads of Syria-based Palestinian factions, renewing Iran's support for Palestinians' struggle and their fight for their legitimate rights.
Mr. Abdullahian's visit comes shortly after the formation of the new cabinet in Iran. The visit is a reiteration of Iran's steadfast stance towards Syria, based on support to the government and people in the fight on terror and for rebuilding the country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
In a press conference, Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip declared the return of nighttime protests, also known